Readings taken from Psalm 107. It's, should you wish to follow up in the church Bibles, it's on page 608. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16 and then 33 to 43. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way, till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. And going on to verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much for reading, Alan. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you. Please keep the psalm open, and the sheet should help as well to be able to follow along. Some of us might have heard of the England test cricketer C.T. Studd. He was kind of the Kevin Peterson of his generation, and he was even English. But listen to what he said when he was about 24 and he decided to live all out for Christ. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. I saw that God was my loving Father and that he would guide me and keep me. He left cricket at the height of his fame, went to China to tell people about Christ, and gave away his fortune. How do you feel when you hear about somebody like that? Someone with such a grasp of God's love. It's inspirational, but it's also challenging. I often think, I believe that God loves me, but I'm not consumed with thankfulness like somebody like C.T. Studd or the faithful lady in our prayer group at home. I've got to admit there's a gap. Whether we call ourselves Christians or not, there can be a gap between our knowledge of God's love and the response in our life. Well, our psalm today is a wonderful tonic. This joyful song about God's love and rescue is just what we need. Whenever we hear God's word, God demands we respond. And today's psalm leaves us in no doubt about how. Take a look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, Over and over, the psalm urges us to thank the Lord for his steadfast love. In other words, God's promise-keeping love, his covenant-keeping love. So that's our big aim for today, that we'll commit to a life of giving wholehearted thanks for the Lord's promise-keeping love. Okay, so God is good and loving, and we should thank him. Of course, at first, that doesn't sound too controversial. It's not too demanding. I mean, the psalm could be asking me to do something or give money. I'm very happy to say thank you. My mum is always saying how polite I am. But that would be to miss the point. God calls for a life of joyful thankfulness. Now, I'm sure that some of you have run up onto the stage and accepted an Oscar or a BAFTA or a Grammy. And you've done the proper thing. You've thanked your family, you've thanked your producer, and you've thanked Jesus Christ. Thankfulness can easily be a cliche, can't it? Something we just tag on to our sentences, onto our prayers. But take a look at verse 22. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. And later in verse 32, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Do you see it? Giving thanks has to be much more than just a throwaway line. Giving thanks to God for his steadfast love is a crucial part of our response to him. That should be in public thanksgiving and in our thanks living. But the Psalms ask us to give thanks to the Lord for his... But lots of the Psalms tell us to give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. What's so special about this one? So that's the $64,000 question. Why is this psalm, at this point in the book of the Psalms, urging us to give thanks wholeheartedly to God for his promise-keeping love? Let's explore that with our three sub-points on the sheet. The first one, give thanks for God's promise-keeping love, which has rescued his people. Now, if the subject of the psalm is God's love, thanking him is the response, and God's rescue is the big event. The Israelites would use this psalm to thank God for their rescue from exile. Remember, they had been conquered and been carried off into Babylon. But now, have a look at verses 2 and 3. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Please just glance across the page to Psalm 106, verse 47. If you were around last summer, you might recall that book 4 of the Psalms ended with this plea for help. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Do you see, God has answered that prayer. In about 538 BC, the Persians smashed the Babylonians, and the Jewish people were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if Kevin Peterson will be able to rescue English cricket, but God has proved himself. He can rescue. He can keep his promises. And our right response is to give thanks for the reality of God's promise-keeping love. But yet, if we know a little bit about the rest of the Old Testament, we'll know that this return from exile was not the total fulfillment of God's promises. As they looked up from their song sheets and looked around, they'd see that they were still ruled by a foreign power. God's people still didn't feel safe. They had enemies against them, committing acts of terrorism. And as they looked at each other and looked at themselves, they would see that the big problem remained. They were still selfish. They were still sinful. They're not yet enjoying all the amazing promises that God had made to them. But they should still give thanks. And that's a really good corrective for us, isn't it? We often only thank God when the circumstances are to our liking. But this psalm just says, give God thanks for who he is, however you feel, whatever the situation. God has proved himself by what he has already done, his rescue. Okay, but where do we see the evidence of God's love? How do we know that God has loved us? If we're trusting in Christ, then we are rescued. We are the redeemed. We've seen much more of God's rescue than they did. Christ has come. He's dealt with enemies much worse, much more terrifying than the Babylonian hordes. He has rescued us from our real enemies of death, Satan, hell, and our sin. Take a look again at verse 3. We've seen much more of the fulfillment of that verse. We can thank the Lord that Christ is gathering together people from East Timor, from the Eastern Cape, and from East Cheap, from Western Samoa and the West Country, from North America, the Northern Line, and even Northern Rock, from the South China Sea and the South Stand at Twickenham. By his rescue, God has proved his love can be relied on. So let's make sure we are regularly taking time to give him thanks. But just as we move on to our second subpoint, let's just be clear. The psalmist isn't saying, pretend that God loves you. Work yourself up into thankfulness. You see, the problem is that we often look in the wrong places for evidence of God's love to us. We look to our circumstances or our material well-being. But the proof of God's unending love for us is displayed in his rescue to us. So let's explore that with our second subpoint. Give thanks for the Lord's promise-keeping love, which is displayed in his rescue. The psalm goes on to flesh out what the rescue of God's people looks like. The psalm gives us four images of God's rescue. So the first image in verses 4 to 9 portrays God's rescue like one from the desert to the city, like a new exodus. Now, you may have seen the news earlier this week and reporting the death of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and you'd have seen the pictures of the horrors of the gulag. Well, the second image in verses 10 to 16 describes God's rescue as one from the torture and despair of prison captivity and slavery. Then the third metaphor in verses 17 to 22 speaks of God's rescue from the terrible consequences of sin, using the image of people who are racked with the pain of illness. And then in verses 23 to 32, the fourth one, God's rescue is like the rescue from a terrible storm. Do you want to know what his promise, what God's promise-keeping love means for you? Then pore over this psalm and see what God has done. In each image, you see the desperate situation, then the desperate cry for help, then what God does, and then how people should respond. And the first thing I'd like us to dwell on from these four images is who God rescues and what he rescues from. So that's subpoint A on the sheet. He rescues the undeserving from desperate situations. Why are people in such desperate situations? Well, rebellion against God is probably the background for all four, but it is certainly explicit in two of the pictures. So let's have a look at verses 10 to 11. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. The all-knowing God who made the world has revealed himself, yet we have taken no notice. It's not only foolish, it is criminal. A couple of weeks ago, I went along and watched the opening of the new Willis building. You might have seen it next to Lloyd's along the way. Don't let anyone tell you that I don't lead an interesting life. Now, the Willis boss there was speaking about how the company had been rescued from being in a really bad way a few years ago. But he spoke about the people in that company and said how they were of such great caliber. They were great material to work with as the company was turned around. That is not the case with our spiritual rescue. We don't thank God because he helps those who help themselves. God rescues those who are completely helpless and useless. We're not doing God a favor by joining his team. And these four images act as mirrors. We need to look into them and see what it means for God to rescue people like us. Take a look at verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. We hate to see it about ourselves, but we mustn't be taken in by our own self-publicity or the standards of our society. There are no greater crimes than the ones we've committed of ignoring God, refusing to listen to him, refusing to honor him, and withholding the thanks that he deserves. And then the four pictures, they show us the consequences and the results of our sin. Take a look back at verse 4. Being without God is like a journey in the desert. At first, the sun feels warm on our backs and the sand is pleasant between our toes. But soon we're wandering around and around in circles. The sun is addling our minds. The odd mirage pops up and gives us false hope. But we are getting weaker and weaker, gasping for water as life ebbs away. If you're struggling to get excited about God's love for you, why not take one of these images and spend time really dwelling on it, perhaps over the weekend? It's so easy to think that we're fine without God. We've kept the job through the credit crunch, the holidays coming up. But take one of these pictures to see the reality of life outside of Christ. Take a look again at verse 10. We are on death row. You may have seen the prison films Papillon or Shawshank Redemption, or you've seen pictures of John McCain when he was tortured in Vietnam. Living our way seemed to make sense at first. Everyone else was doing it. But now we're trapped. We're isolated. It's claustrophobic. Once a day, there is some rotten food shoved under the cell door. All we have to look forward to is death. If you think everything is fine ignoring God, then look at this psalm and feel the rats gnawing at your leg. In each of the images, the people cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. It's no surprise that they cried to the Lord in their trouble, is it? Of course they did. We've all set out on our own. We were full of the sailor's bravado, but we were totally unprepared. God firmly in the back of our minds, but now battered by the storm. We've been sick so violently, so often we are stir crazy. Have a look at verse 27. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. There is no other option but to call on God. I've got to ask you, have you cried out to God? If not, why not? And if you have, are you still crying out to him? Are you still depending on him? Or are you hedging your bets, looking elsewhere for satisfaction? You may be the new recruit in the office, the toast of the firm. But don't cry out to your career. Don't cry out to your relationships to save you and to satisfy you. They won't. We all need to cry out to Christ. I guess the trouble is we'll only call out to God if we realize there is no other option. Of course, they cried out to God. The UN couldn't help them, Amnesty International or the NHS or the RNLI. We've got to recognize that God is our only option. And God would be totally fair to leave us on our journey to death and hell, wouldn't he? But thank God he doesn't. And thank God he doesn't just turn around and say to us, you only ask for help as a last resort. No, God hears and he delivers. Take a look at verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he burst their bonds apart. Are you struggling to grasp that God loves you? God has rescued us, the undeserving, from the most desperate state. That is how we know that he loves us. And even more than that, God doesn't just rescue us from prison and then just leave us standing on the pavement. He takes us somewhere wonderful. Point B, he rescues us for joy and praise. In each case, the psalm commands those who have experienced God's rescue. It says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. God takes the desert wanderers to a city. He takes the prisoners to glorious freedom. The sick people are healed by his word. The sailors, he takes them to a wonderful haven. God's rescue is not the kind of rescue where you might fling a rubber ring at a drowning man. God's rescue is more like taking enemy sailors out of the water and giving them the best place in the best liner in the fleet, giving them the most exquisite, expensive food and the best delights on offer. God rescues from despair and God rescues for joy. If, like me, your Thanksgiving has got a bit stale, use these verses to dwell on how lavish God is. Take a look at verse 7. He leads the wanderers by a straight way to a city. Some of us were away last week at the Partnership Summer School, and we were looking at Revelation together, and we saw the amazing city where God is taking his people, the New Jerusalem. Take a look at verse 9. He satisfies the longing souls, the hungry souls he fills with good things. God isn't calling on us to give him begrudging recognition. He's calling on us to delight in the goodness that he lavishes on us. So how about taking up this spiritual discipline of thankfulness? Next time you're surfing the internet at work, why not stop and instead make a list of all the things that you have as a Christian that you wouldn't have if you weren't? Why not commit the time to let God speak to you through this psalm as you dwell on what he's rescued you from and what he's rescued you for? So, we thank God because he deserves it. He has proved his love in his rescue, and he has displayed his love in his rescue. And just imagine how much more effective our evangelism would be if it flowed out of thankfulness. Obviously, we need to equip ourselves with the facts of the gospel. But how brilliant if our explanation of the gospel was not just a cold rendition of the facts of history through gritted teeth, but it was a genuine act of thankfulness for what God has done for us. Don't you think if our minds were captivated by the images of this psalm, then our speech would be drenched with the joy of what he has done for us? But what if we were to do that, and then someone replied, "You don't really believe that God loves you, do you? You can't believe all that pie in the sky when you die stuff. What about the fact that your relationship with your kids is so difficult, or the fact that you've just lost your job in the city? Let's face up to it, God's love is a fairy tale. Why don't you just give it up?" Well, the third point on the sheet, that will help us see why this psalm is so important. Give thanks for God's promise-keeping love, which guarantees our future rescue. It's a curious psalm. It constantly calls on us to thank God for what he's done in the past. But it also forces our attention onto the future. Do you see that? It does that subtly through the images of rescue that we've seen. Somehow they are just too big, too exalted, too glorious to be speaking of the rescue from exile. The new Exodus language, the rescue from sin and from death. They point us in the direction of something much bigger, something greater. So the psalm says, give thanks for what's happened to you, that you've been rescued, but also realize that you're not yet fully rescued. And the psalm also makes clear that life now, before the future, will be tough. You see that in the last chunk of verses that we had read out. They show us that God will rescue. They remind us that God is good. He is the God who turns situations completely around. He will provide wonderfully for his people, and he will judge those who oppose him. But verse 39 also makes clear that life now could well be tough. It says of God's people, when, not if, but when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow. There is a gap. There is a massive gap between the final fulfillment of God's promises and what we're experiencing now. You don't need me to tell you that. I've put it in a box on the sheet anyway to display it. And all the Psalms, in their own way, they explore that gap. They explore the disconnect between what God has promised and what his followers are experiencing on the ground. So back at the beginning, Psalms 1 and 2 kicked off and they set up all the Psalms. And they together they described a situation where God's people were blessed as they submitted to God's king, a king who rules everyone, everywhere. But that scenario, it didn't happen. It's not fulfilled. But now that we're in book 5 of the Psalms, all of the Psalms encouraging us to give thanks, to praise God that the Psalm 2 scenario is a certainty. It definitely will happen. And these Psalms in book 5, they'll provide lots of the details about how that will happen, how the gap will be dealt with. They'll pick up on lots of the images that we've seen in today's Psalm. And obviously all those details are ultimately fleshed out in the person of Jesus Christ. But Psalm 107, our Psalm today, gives us a fundamental lesson to help us live in the gap between God's promises and what we're experiencing now. It's a psalm with vital relevance for us now. Look how it finishes in verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This psalm is one that equips us for life, this life of sin and suffering and sorrow. If you want to be wise, if you want to be someone who makes sense of life, then this psalm is for you. It says, grasp the wonder of God's love. Start giving thanks for God's love, proved by his rescue, so that you'll really know God, you'll really know his love. Now, we started thinking about the gap between God's love and our response. And a big reason for our half-hearted response so often is that we do struggle to live in the gap. Our lives can seem happy and complete, and God's promises can just seem a bit out there, can't they? And a bit irrelevant. or perhaps the day-to-day difficulties of life, the situations at work, our family arguments, our relationships, our illnesses, they just seem such a long way from what God has promised his people. And our enthusiasm for God gets muted and blunted. We doubt whether he really loves us. Well, being convinced of God's promise-keeping love is a big part of the answer. Some of us might have heard of Jim Elliot and his famous phrase, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose." And we might know that phrase, and we've signed up to the truth behind it, but we're not living like Jim Elliot. We don't live in the gap like he did. But this psalm says to us, start getting to know Jim Elliot's God. Start considering his love. Start thanking God for who he is. As we do that, as we start to thank God for who he is, we narrow the gap at the top of the sheet, and so that equips us to live in the gap at the bottom. Don't wait for your emotions and your feelings to be right before you start giving God thanks. Focus on who God is, and apply the truth of who he is to your hearts and your emotions by regularly giving thanks to him. Giving thanks, I guess, is a bit like you're being in a boat, and you throw a boat hook to the land, and you pull yourself in. Now, obviously, you're not pulling the land towards yourself. And as we thank God, we're pulling our wills, we're pulling our hopes and our fears, we're pulling our perspectives into line with God's reality. Apparently, the Brazilians have a saying. They say, Brazil has the potential to be the country of the future, and it will always be that way. It's not like that with God's country. God's love guarantees that the future will be a reality. And if we start thanking God for his love, proved by what he's done for us in the past, the more we'll know God's love, the more we'll know how dependable God is, and the more we'll be able to thank him for what he will do in the future. It'll be that certain to us. We'll realize how certain it is. And the more we'll be prepared to live for him now, whether that means giving up our place on the test cricket squad or maybe starting a prayer group in the office. So mind the gap of this life by regularly thanking God for his certain promise-keeping love. Well, we've got plenty of time now before we finish at 10 to 2. So maybe take a few minutes to chat around your tables about the things that we can thank God for his rescue. What his rescue means for those people who are trusting in Christ. And also, if you've got any questions, then please scribble them down and hand them in. Thank you very much. Hi, everyone. We'll start to draw things to a close. It's almost 10:02. You let me off lightly. I've just got one question here. How practically can we thank God? Excellent question, isn't it? And in the psalm, it looks like, it's quite clear that it looks like public sort of extolling of who God is. So living a life that says and gives the credit to God for who he is, tells people, look, I've been rescued. So you can imagine the kind of sailors coming back or the people wandering in the desert coming and saying, look what's happened. Look what God has done for me. Rather than giving the credit to themselves or giving the credit to somebody else. But I think it must also mean much more than just kind of talking or just in our prayers to God. It must mean an attitude that consumes our whole life, where we think, I want to do what pleases God. I want to respond to what he's done for me, what he's done for me in the past, what he's doing for me in the present, and what he's going to do for me in the future. I want to respond with thankfulness in all areas of my life. So I guess it means looking at what God wants, looking at the Bible, looking at what he's revealed, and looking at what it means to respond, what it means to please him. And so that can, practically, I think a good thing would be for us to do to sort of take time out and not just when we're praying, not just ask for things, not just go through our lists of what we want from God, but actually spend time thinking, what can I thank God for in terms of the big stuff, in terms of what God has done for me in his salvation? What is he doing for me? What has he done in the day to day? What things can I thank him for? Maybe do something like make up that list of all those things that you can thank God for. And then let it overflow into your day-to-day life. So tell other people, other Christians, encourage them by what God has done for you. Tell your work colleagues and just say, look, this is what God has been doing for me lately. This is what I've started to realize about what it means for me to be a Christian. I guess that's what it would start to look like. Let me finish by praying. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we cannot give you anything, for everything is already yours. And all that we have comes from you. We can only respond with praise, thanks, and honor. Please help us see what we have in Christ, in the past, in the present, and in the future. Help us to grasp how much you have loved us, and to live for you, abounding in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.